For the prayer. Lord Jesus, we ask that you guide us now by your Holy Spirit as we meditate upon the word which you've given us and study your actions in the Garden of Gethsemane as you're about to win our freedom. We pray that the Holy Spirit will open our hearts, make them receptive to the word you've given us, that the seed which is sown may sprout and grow and produce fruit unto perfection in our lives. We pray this in your name. Amen. We'd like to welcome those of you who are worshiping with us by means of the tapes and also by via the phone. Service today is coming from the center of God's country again, beautiful La Crosse, Wisconsin, and having another beautiful summer day, and we really hope that someday some of you can be here to visit us and enjoy all of the blessings of nature which we have here. I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us to John chapter 18. And the context here, of course, we're familiar with. The Lord has left the upper room with his disciples, crossed the brook Kidron, and gone into the Garden of Gethsemane, waiting patiently there for the enemy to make his appearance. And then suddenly the torches and lanterns pierce the darkness of night. And the enemy makes his appearance in the Garden of Gethsemane. And the Savior walks out to meet the enemy, taking the battle to the foe. He speaks first, puts the question, "Whom seek ye?" And they answer, "Jesus of Nazareth." And then he uttered the great, "I am." And they all fell backward to the ground. After a period of recovery, he asks the question again, "Whom seek ye?" They say, "Jesus of Nazareth." He says, "I have told you that I am. Therefore, let these go their way." And then, evidently, the servant of the high priest makes a move to lay hands on Jesus. And then Peter springs into action. Verse 10. Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Peter did an incredibly brave thing. Try to picture this. There was a legion of Roman soldiers out there. The word band used earlier is a Roman word. It depicts, many people think, as many as 400 or 500 armed Roman soldiers, maybe even more. This was a terrifying sight if ever there was one. The Roman army was the most powerful army in the world. They ruled with an iron fist. 400 or 500 or more of them coming out into the darkness of night, heavily armed, also with the chief priests and scribes and Pharisees, some of the hierarchy of the church. It was a terrifying sight. Why so many? Because they feared the people, that's why. This was the feast of the Passover. There were hundreds of thousands of people that had come to Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. Many of them considered Jesus Christ to be a prophet, if not the Son of God. They didn't want things to get out of hand. And this is why they came out there with a great multitude. Peter had the courage to stand up and fight. He took a vicious swing at the head of the servant of the high priest. It was but by the grace of God that the man was able to duck soon enough so that only his right ear was cut off. But Peter was after his head. It was a losing proposition. If you look at it humanly speaking, what chance did he have? But Peter had said to Christ, "I will go with thee both into prison and unto death." And he wasn't kidding when he said those words. He meant it. Peter was married, we know that. Had a wife, not sure if he had any children or not. But he laid it all on the line. Willing to die for what he believed was right, to defend his Savior. Peter did an incredibly brave thing. It was also an incredibly foolish thing. Because the Lord had given the command, let these go their way. And Peter's action would have effectively stopped that. There's no question in my mind that these men were out to capture all the disciples as well as only Christ. We've got some scriptural evidence of this. Read last time about that young boy, undoubtedly John Mark, as it's recorded in his gospel. It's one of the secret signatures of the gospels. John Mark, who followed them out to the garden, and they grabbed him. They were going to take him. But he left his garment and fled naked, escaping just barely by the skin of his teeth. So these guys were going to wipe out the whole crew, take care of the whole situation. Until the Son of God gave the command, let these go their way. But Peter's action would have stopped that. You got to give Peter credit for loving Christ. No question about that. But the action was incredibly foolish. You see the divine providence of God here. Peter was after the head, he only got the ear. If the guy's head had been lopped off, this would have ended right out there in the garden. There would have been a slaughter. Not one of the disciples would have gotten away. But God controlled every single thing. Gave the man the ability to duck in a split second so that only the right ear was cut off. We'll get into that a little more later. It is a fact that no one ever died in the presence of Jesus Christ. So this man would not die in the presence of Christ either. Death cannot strike when the Son of God is there. That's why he waited 2 days before he went to see Lazarus. If he'd been there, the sisters had it right. Lord, if you'd have been here, our brother would not have died. That's right, he wouldn't have. Death cannot strike in the presence of the Lord of life. So it didn't strike here either. But what if Peter had had his way? What if the sword would have found its mark? A number of consequences. For one thing, the epistles of 1st and 2nd Peter would have been lost to us because they never would have been written. And you can hear the hiss of the serpent behind this. The Word is what the Holy Spirit uses to save souls. And every verse of Scripture we have is exceedingly precious. 1st and 2nd Peter would have been lost if Peter's action had gone the way he wanted it to. Not only that, the Gospel of Matthew would have been lost because he was one of the disciples out there with Jesus. The Gospel of Matthew is one of the most precious books in all Scripture. It ties the Old Testament together with the New. It would have been gone. It would have been gone. The Gospel of John would have been lost because he was out there too. And who can begin to measure the amount of comfort that the Holy Spirit has given us so far in the Gospel of John? It all would have been lost. It wouldn't have had any of it. The epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, also would have been lost because they were penned by the same man. And the book of Revelation would never have been written. Peter did an incredibly foolish thing. Not only that, if Peter's sword had found his mark, we would have all perished. Because then the word of Scripture would not have been fulfilled. Of them which thou gavest me have I lost none. And they would have been taken. And if there's just one prophecy in Scripture that falls to the ground, we're lost. Because it's either all true or none of it holds. Now, there certainly is an action or a lesson here for you and for me. You know, Peter didn't take time to pray about this out there. I suppose he really didn't have time. But rash action sometimes doesn't really seem very, very right. Can be very, very wrong. And let each one of us search our own hearts. What we do, is it measured by the Word of God? Balanced with prayer? You know, some things seem so right, but they're so very, very wrong. It seems so right to Peter that Jesus Christ should not be taken by this man. And it seems so right that having a sword, he should defend him. It wasn't right. Very, very wrong. Now, the problem Peter had was that he was using the wrong sword. The Lord had given him a sword, all right, but it wasn't the one he held in his hand. It was the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And Peter had just seen that sword in action when the whole battalion of Roman soldiers fell to the ground at the utterance of Christ. All he said was, "I am," and they were flat on the ground like snakes eating the dust. Peter should have learned that lesson. You use the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. You don't walk in the lust of the flesh. He had a zeal, but it was completely without knowledge. And it wasn't even a neutral thing. If he'd have had his way, he would have done untold harm to the kingdom of God. Much of the New Testament would have been lost to us. It's a mistake that is made an awful lot in our own day, and sometimes even by sincere Christian people. Honest to goodness, elect children of God. Satan can set us working against the kingdom. The Lord's response, then said Jesus unto Peter, "Put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it?" Here's how you should react in time of trouble. When things have exploded in your face and the cross comes, don't look at Judas Iscariot standing there, or the chief priests or the scribes or the elders, or even the battalion of Roman soldiers. Don't even look at them. Look up to the Father. Jesus didn't say, "The cup which Judas is holding out to me, shouldn't I drink it?" Or, "The cup that the chief priests, the scribes, the elders, or the Romans are holding out to me, they weren't holding out that cup." They were pawns on a chessboard is what they were. The cup was held in the hand of the Father. Ever notice how Christ was always so aware of the presence of the Father? I mean, even when he was being nailed to the cross, he prayed to his Father. The first utterance was, "Father, now, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And his last utterance was, "Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit." And all the way through, he's always tracing everything to the hand of the Father. How much heartache and fear we are going to avoid if we can follow his example. Trace it to the hand of the Father. "The cup which my Father has given me." There are different cups in Scripture. Scripture sometimes speaks about God's judgments on man or his actions with man as being a cup that he gives us to drink. One is the cup of salvation. Now, that's mentioned in Psalm 116 verse 13, I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. This is somehow how the Holy Spirit speaks. There's also a cup of consolations talked about in Jeremiah 16:7. As mentioned, neither shall men tear themselves for them in mourning to comfort them for their dead, neither shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or for their mother. The cup of consolation here is withheld from the children of the devil. They're not going to get it. But the children of God do. They get the cup of consolation. This is the cup that the Holy Spirit refers to in Psalm 23, verse 5. My cup runneth over. You know, thou preparest a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Surrounded by enemies, and God prepares a table for you, just like He's preparing a table for His Son out here in the Garden of Gethsemane when He's surrounded by the enemy. And He gives His Son a cup of consolation. That's part of it. My cup runneth over. Well, you bet it does. There is so much consolation in that cup, you can't empty it. It's overflowing. And it's all found in Scripture, which if Peter had had his way, we would have been without much of. Then there's the cup of tribulation, which is also referred to here. Matthew 26, verse 39, and he went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup of tribulation, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. This is how you take adversity. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? You know, Peter was making the mistake of looking at the things which are seen instead of the things which were unseen. Peter saw human adversaries out there. He didn't see the hand of the Father in it. And that's what Christ saw. The question he asked, shall I not drink it, implies that this is the highest willingness that a person possibly could have. There is no question of the fact that Christ is going to drink the cup that his Father gives him. Shall I not drink it? What do you want me to do with it? Pour it out? Haven't you listened to the sermons I've given you for the past 3 years? They're just going on here and out the other, Peter. Can't you see the hand of my Father in this? Put the sword away. Now, John tells us, the servant's name was Malchus. And you know, the story does not end here. It goes on. Luke gives us something here that John does not give us. It's in Luke 22, verse 51. And this is the sequel to Peter's rash action here, and really the reason why this thing didn't follow out the way it looked like it would have. In Luke 22, verse 51, we read this. And Jesus answered and said, suffer ye thus far. And he touched his ear and healed him. This is the final miracle that Jesus performed before he died on the cross. And there's a lot more here than meets the eye. His first miracle, some 3 years before this, had to do with a marriage. He was invited to a marriage, and wine, the supply of wine ran out. And in Scripture, wine is used in a twofold sense. It's used in an evil sense, of drinking too much. That's true. But it's also used in a good sense, a wine that maketh glad the heart of man, a symbol of joy and happiness that God has given us. And in this marriage that Jesus was invited to, the happiness was gone. The wine had run out. And he changed water into wine, restored the joy and happiness to the marriage. But you've got the same marriage involved out here in Gethsemane. And one of his elect is saved at the last split second. And for that man, the joy has been brought back into the marriage. We're not guessing. This incident is important enough that it's recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as you look at the different, you know, if you throw all these together, like some people have done, a harmony of the Gospels, take Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, throw them all together, you lose really big time, because that's not how the Holy Spirit did it. There's a progression here that the Holy Spirit gives us. Let's look at it. Matthew 26, verse 51, it reads this way, "And behold, one of them which were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear." Now, we've mentioned before, and sometimes the Holy Spirit teaches us as much by what he doesn't say as by what he does say. There are some omissions here. You hear nothing about Peter. His name is not mentioned. There was only one of them which were with Jesus. Why would Matthew omit the name of Peter? Well, there's a reason for that. Let's hold that question. There's a reason for that. He mentions one of them which were with Jesus drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest. Well, there were many of them out there. The high priest had more than one servant. Matthew makes no move whatsoever to identify the guy. He just was a servant of the high priest, and he cut off his ear. Now, there were two ears, so two possibilities. Matthew doesn't even bother to mention which one. Mark has basically the same thing. Mark 14:47, "And one of them that stood by drew a sword and smote a servant of the high priest and cut off his ear." Again, it's the vague one of them. A vague, indefinite, a servant of the high priest and his ear. But then you come to the Gospel of Luke. Interesting. Luke 22, verses 49, 50, and 51. "When they that which were about him saw what would follow, they said unto him, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? And one of them smote the servant of the high priest," not a servant, but the servant. That zeroes it in quite a bit, doesn't it? Evidently there was a chief honcho out there, one of the chiefs, the chief servant. This was the guy that got it. "And one of them smote the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear." Now we find out which ear it was. It was the right one. "And Jesus said, Suffer ye thus far, and he touched his ear and healed him." One of them, again, vague and indefinite. The servant of the high priest, a little more definite, but still no naming of names. But the right ear. Luke was a doctor by trade, wasn't he? I don't imagine that it made a licking bit of difference to Matthew or Mark which ear was cut off. But a doctor would be quite concerned about that. It was the right one. The right ear. And Jesus touched his ear and healed him. You know, the thing that strikes me about this, Luke wasn't even out there. He was not one of the 12 disciples. He wasn't even out there. How did he know that it was the right ear? Who told him? And then John, finally, Now one of them, then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and smote the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. And the servant's name was Malchus. Well, why all of a sudden start naming names now? Well, you know the answer to that. Some of you don't know you do. John's gospel was the last gospel to be written. It was written probably around the year 90 A.D. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written a lot sooner than that. Years and years and years before that. When the gospel of Matthew was written, Peter was still alive. And Malchus was still alive. And when the Gospel of Mark was written, Peter was still alive and Malchus was still alive. And when the Gospel of Luke was written, Peter was still alive and Malchus was still alive. It would have been very, very dangerous for these men if their names had been put into print here with this incident. By the time John takes up his pen, these guys are dead and gone. The enemy can't hurt them anymore. So John, not having to protect anybody, you see, this is how the Holy Spirit works. You don't have to throw yourself in front of heathen people. There's no law in Scripture that says we got to go up and kick a sleeping lion or wave our hand in front of a snake. They'll take the battle us, but we don't have to go pick a fight with them. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke don't tell them. Have to tell them that. John does, because no harm can come from it at all, but maybe some good can come from it. It's helpful to me to know that it was Peter. I would have expected that. I would have expected Peter would have been one to do this. There's no other candidate as far as I'd be concerned. But then you read what Peter says in his first and second epistle, and it's a lot different temperament there than what you find out here in the garden. But then the right ear. And the servant's name is Malchus. And when you read the Gospel of Luke, one thing that strikes you very, very much is that Luke gives details that he could not possibly know unless he talked with eyewitnesses. Or the Holy Spirit could have revealed it to him without that. That's true enough. But the Holy Spirit uses people too, and he uses situations. And you will find some things in the Gospel of Luke that tell you very, very much that Luke was one of the best historians in the history of the world. He checked out his sources, and he is extremely accurate. You know, for years and years and years, historical scholars doubted what Luke had written about this decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. They had no evidence of this anywhere in Roman's writing. Now, Luke didn't know what he was talking about. But lo and behold, it has surfaced in Roman heathen writings. And Luke knew exactly what he was talking about. This man interviewed people. He talked with them that were there. He mentions in his gospel that when the mother of Jesus walked in to see her cousin Elizabeth, who was pregnant with John the Baptist, that John the Baptist leaped in his mother's womb. Now, there weren't very many people around that knew that. Elizabeth knew it. She told Mary, the mother of Jesus, that those are the only two people that I know of that know about it. How did Luke find out about it? Think he talked to Elizabeth? Or at least if she were dead, he talked with Mary? How did Luke find out that it was the right ear? How did John know that the servant's name was Malchus? Did Luke actually meet Malchus? Did he talk with him? Did he, as a physician, examine the ear that was cut off that Jesus had healed? Oh, Matthew wouldn't have done it. He wouldn't care. Mark wouldn't have. But a doctor? Yeah. A doctor would have. You know, there's a truth in Scripture that helps us right here. And the truth is this, that the Heavenly Father always upholds the honor of His Son. And you trace this through Scripture. I don't know of a time that it happened when there was what we would, humanly speaking, call an embarrassing situation to Jesus Christ, that the Heavenly Father didn't balance by giving Him some honor and glory. And you've got it right here. Later on in the trial, the questions are going to be put to Jesus about His disciples and His doctrine. And then the reason that He's going to be asked about His disciples is because He didn't have any anymore. They all forsook Him and fled. And so, kicking Him while He's down, the question was asked about His disciples and His doctrine. Christ never answered the question about His disciples. He did about His doctrine, but not about His disciples. You know, some questions don't deserve an answer. And this was one of them. From the human side of things, it was extremely embarrassing to the Son of God that one of the 12 would turn traitor. However, He was replaced by the servant, the chief honcho servant of the high priest. And if it's true that one was lost, it's also true that another was saved. Judas was never one of Christ's elect anyway. He never would have come to the wedding anyway, because he was not the bride of Christ. He was called to be one of the 12 for a specific reason. But Jesus knew when He called him that he was a traitor. He knew that he wasn't one of His own. He knew from the beginning who it was who should betray Him. There was no surprises here. But Malchus was one of His own. And he was a member of the enemy camp. And he was standing right there and reached out to grab the Son of God in anger and hostility. And in the last miracle that Christ performed before He died, He saved one of His elect. Study the word right in Scripture as opposed to left. What it means to be on the right hand of God versus on the left hand of God. What it would mean to have your right ear healed versus your left ear. And how often when Christ performs a physical miracle, there's a greater spiritual miracle that accompanies that. There's no question that at the last day, we're going to be standing next to Malchus on the right hand of God. And so we think of the verses in John 3. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. We'll close with a prayer. Lord Jesus, we thank You for, through Your Holy Spirit, showing us Your power out there in the garden in the conflict with the enemy and the one who is greater than Goliath. And we thank you for showing us the full, complete, absolute control you had over every single step along the way. And for showing us very clearly that the cup which you are drinking was given to you by the Father and no one else. And we thank you for drinking that cup so that we, like Malchus, may be brought to your right side at the last great day. We thank you for, through your Spirit, giving us eyes that can see and ears that can hear, and for inviting us to the wedding to be your bride. I pray this in your name. Amen.